God bless all of you this morning as we're gathered together here in the house of God. It's a privilege to be in your midst, though there are very few people that we know. But the Bible also speaks of a time in Revelation where there is a great multitude of people, so many that you can't even count. They're coming from all places, even Pennsylvania and Oregon. And it's good to be able to meet some of those people before that time. As a brother has mentioned, today is Father's Day, and I'm sharing a message here particularly with fathers in mind, but I'm not going to be outlining the duties of fathers and so forth as much as speaking about a quality that applies to all of us, whether we are young or old, male or female. I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and my subject this morning is after the heart of God. It's a little difficult, perhaps, to really get into this without giving some kind of context in which this narrative is found. Life was not easy in Israel. The challenges were many. And Israel was blessed because they had a man of God in their midst, and his name was Samuel. Back in chapter 8, the elders of Israel have come to Samuel and said, "We'd like to have a king and be like the rest of the nations around us." It was something that hurt Samuel. And the Bible tells us that he went and prayed to the Lord. What a wonderful example that was. And God told him, "You give them what they're asking for." Just like they have ever since I led them out of Egypt and they have served other gods, they're doing that to you too. They're also rejecting you. And so, you know the account how that Saul was anointed king. And perhaps one of the reasons that Israel had wanted a king is because there was a rising threat to the east. His name was Nahash, king of the Ammonites. And they were afraid of what was coming, and Nahash did have some interest. He did have some designs on Israel, and so he had come to Jabesh Gilead and had given them an ultimatum that either, you know, you fight or we come and you serve us. And they said, "We'll serve you." And they said, "Well, we're going to pluck out your eye." And they said, "Give us 7 days." Now, I'm putting that in my words. "Give us 7 days and let's see what will happen." And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit energized Saul and he sent out messages to Israel and said that you gather together with me and Samuel because we've got this situation happening to Jabesh. And God did a marvelous work. Now, that's just a short version, perhaps, of the setting in which we're finding chapter 13. And as I said before, life was not easy in Israel. There were many challenges. And however, I'd like to say that the greatest challenge for Israel was not the Ammonites to the east or to the Philistines to the west, but the greatest challenge lay inwardly. And so is it today. We can talk about situations that are happening in our culture, in our day today, in our nation, or perhaps in our churches, and this and that. But really, I like to just draw our attention to the fact that the greatest challenge that any one of us faces is not out there, it's in here. It's in here. God had granted Israel their request in giving them king, and a great victory had been won on the Eastern Front, and the kingdom had been reestablished with Samuel gathering the people together, and his last public address, he committed himself to minister and to pray for Israel. What a great man was Samuel. Every generation and every culture, every people need heroes. Now, Jesus Christ is our ultimate hero. He is the greatest hero. But Samuel certainly is a man of hero status. Now, in this account, in chapter 13, we are seeing King Saul facing with a severe test that revealed his character, and though he had commendable physical qualities, stood head and shoulders higher. Now, surely, it was more than head and shoulders if he were standing beside me. But he stood head and shoulders higher than anybody else. And yet this testing shows that there were serious character flaws. Flaws that set the direction for the rest of his life. I'm reading now from 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and in rocks and high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. I'm going to stop reading there. The Philistines had a garrison, it says, in Geba, which was not very far away from Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the word garrison may, in our minds, we might think of a fort of some kind, but it may not have been that. It may have been a pillar that signified Philistine dominance in Israel's territory. Israel at this time did not have clear control over parts of their own country. The Philistines were exercising power over Israelite territory. And that really was an intolerable situation, because Moses had said in Deuteronomy 11, "Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. There shall no man be able to stand before you." And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, "The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath." But look, right here, the Philistines are occupying our territory. So Jonathan, another hero at this time, although he had fewer men than his father, he had only half as many men under his command as his father did, took courage And he did something to this garrison or to this post. And the anger of the Philistines was aroused, and they came with full force against Israel. Now, there's pressure. The Philistines responded with a great force of chariots and people as sand which is by the seashore. It was an overwhelming force. Numbers alone, however, does not convey the situation, because the Bible tells us that Israel was not armed to meet the enemy, no sword or spear, except that which was with Jonathan and David, Saul and Jonathan. And I don't know what the rest of the people were using. Were they using sticks? Were they using slingshots? Were they using what? I don't know. But no blacksmith was found in Israel, and they were dependent on the Philistines even for peacetime sharpening. Now, I see a similarity between this situation and what happens today, too. The enemy still likes to intimidate us, to overwhelm us. You think that you're going to take a stand for this particular principle? It's not possible. And so there's a flood of immodesty, immorality, and the elevation of human understanding over divine revelation. For an example, do you now know that there really is a question whether there was a historical Adam and Eve? Because it is clear, I mean, there various fields of science are clear that that there has been a process which is called evolution. And so as we look at those facts and we read the scripture, somehow, you know, we're not, you know, I think now Genesis is poetic, at least the first number of chapters. And you don't agree? Come on, get with it. Don't live back there in those old days when people thought the earth was flat and all those types of things. It's the way the enemy likes to approach us today. You can't. You can't. And that's the way the Philistines were coming up against Israel. And the people followed Saul trembling. They were intimidated. They hid themselves in caves. They hid in caves, thickets among rocks and holes and cisterns. The men began to scatter because of the dire situation. Some even leaving for the other side of Jordan. Let's get out of here. Let's go. It was truly a desperate situation. Now, Samuel had told Saul at the time of being anointed king in 1 Samuel 10:8, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days thou shalt tarry till I come unto thee and show thee what thou must do." Now, the Jewish historian Josephus says that this was a standing rule. Now, this is not the scriptures now, understand. But he said there was a standing rule: whenever a crisis arose, Saul was to go to Gilgal and remain there for 7 days, giving time for Israel and Samuel to arrive. Well, where's Samuel? He's not here. He's not around. Where's he at? He said he was coming. And so Saul offered sacrifice. He could no longer wait for Samuel. It was a serious mistake indeed. Samuel had been instrumental in overcoming the enemy at earlier times, and he was clearly God's man for Israel. His prayers were mightily effective. To move outside of Samuel's direction was bad, bad, bad. At the time, Saul could perhaps have been reminded that there were other dire situations in history just prior to his time. The time of the judges should have reminded Saul that God is able to bring deliverance in such desperate situations. We also find the pressure on us sometimes. And in a group this size, in our individual journeys that we have, sometimes we face pressure. We don't know. It's not been our choice. We don't want to be here, but here we are. What shall we do? In Saul's case, he decided he could not wait for Samuel. He was disregarding God's order and God's man. This was his first mistake. It was a serious mistake. It was a very bad mistake, but I'm saying here this morning that it was the smallest mistake that he made. I see three mistakes that he made. Well, you know how it was. If he would just have waited a bit longer, and he had hardly finished, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, here comes Samuel. He should have waited. And so he went out to greet Samuel, and Samuel asked him, "What have you done?" Notice what he says. He says, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines are out there just ready to swallow us up, I forced myself. I didn't really want to, but I did what he really was saying is, I shouldn't have, but I forced myself because you didn't come, because the Philistines are out there, and my men are scattering. So I did what I really probably shouldn't have done." How sad. He was excusing his first mistake. And this was a second and a worse mistake. Now, Samuel has some words to say to Saul. He said, "Thy kingdom shall not continue. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." And he said, "The kingdom will not remain with the house of Saul." And he said, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Now, we usually think of David when we think of that phrase. And yes, it is used of David. As far as I know, this is the first time in the scripture that the phrase is used. After the heart of God. God is seeking for a man after his own heart. And to my fellow brothers and fathers, it's good for us to consider, is my heart after God? Now, we learn something through Saul's response as an example of what a man is not like if he is after the heart of God. The third mistake that I see Saul making, and the worst mistake of all, was that there is no evidence of repentance, no words of regret, no apology, no acknowledgement of sin. There was no hearing from God, nor counsel from Samuel on what to do, and Samuel did not stay with Saul. Saul was not inclined at that moment to repent, so he was left alone in the same circumstances without the comfort of Samuel's presence. Of course, by now, Samuel's presence might not have been exactly comfortable. Samuel left for Gibeah, and later Saul and Jonathan, their men, also stayed there. This was his third mistake. He made the mistake, the first mistake, was to offer when he should have waited. The second mistake was to excuse his offering. And the third mistake was to not repent after he was admonished by Samuel. Now, compare this with David's response when Nathan the prophet came. In 2 Samuel 12:13. Thank you, brother. And we know that David had made a very serious mistake. He had sinned and murdered a man to cover up his sin. But here's what David said: "I have sinned against the Lord." To be a person after God's heart does not mean that we are sinlessly perfect. One of the clearest ways to determine whether we are after the heart of God is how we respond to correction. Now, of course, we expect children to respond to correction. A couple Sundays ago, we were at a church, knew hardly anyone, but my wife and I were sitting over on the one side, and a little ahead of us, there was a family sitting. And it must have been a yellow day for them because the mother and the daughters all were wearing yellow. And I don't know what happened. I wasn't watching that closely, but all of a sudden, I saw the father give a little child over, maybe to his wife or to some of the older children, and he got a hold of a little girl about 4 or 5 years of age, and she was crying, and apparently, I'm assuming that she had done some transgression. She was crying. He got a hold of her and went out the door. And she was protesting all the time. Now, I didn't follow and to see what was happening. I perhaps pricked up my ears just a little bit. I couldn't hear anything. But after a bit, the father came in. He was holding the little girl. And she was totally quiet. And he sat down on the bench. And she put her head back against his shoulder. And I saw him rubbing her side or her arm a bit. And she fell asleep, a picture of peace with her father. Now, we expect and we teach that little children need to be corrected. They need to accept rebuke, and they need to be disciplined, and all this is right. But some of us are no longer little children. I believe that none of us can get very far in walking with God unless we accept correction. None of us have everything in such a way altogether, have our act together, that we are above correction. How a person responds to correction is a very good test as to whether we are a person after God's heart. Now, David said, "I have sinned." Job, we know, was a man that went through great suffering, and it was made worse by his friends. The best thing that they had done was to keep quiet the first 7 days. But as they began to talk, and they said some good things, but it was misapplied. And Job could not understand what was happening. He didn't know what we know as we read the book. But after a time, after much talking, God spoke. God spoke after much dispute. And though Job was a righteous man, here's what he said after he heard God speak. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Or consider even wicked King Ahab's actions. He had his wife, through the wickedness of his wife Jezebel, they had taken the vineyard. Can't remember his name right now, escapes me. Naboth. Thank you, brother. Had taken the vineyard of Naboth, and as he was out there now ready to possess it and enjoy it, here comes Elijah. And Elijah had brought a message of judgment, and here's what the Bible says. "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly." And in 1 Kings chapter 21, here's what God said about wicked King Ahab. "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Or there are other people that we might think about who have responded. Josiah, for one, when the lost book of the law was found. But in Saul's case, there is no indication of any repentance, regret, or sorrow. And from here on, we see Saul's life going downhill till finally he resorts to a witch, and the next day he died. I'd like to think yet a bit about characteristics of a heart after God. I've mentioned some people already here, David. One of the things that is characteristic of a heart that is after God is a hunger for God and His Word. David, in Psalm 119, he writes and gives expression to the hunger that's found in his heart. In verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And in verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And in verse 35, make me go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. And in verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts, quicken me in thy righteousness. There'd be other verses that could be found in that psalm, and other psalms that express David's desire for God and his word. Paul's desire was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, in Philippians 3:10. Jacob wrestled with an angel, and he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me, in Genesis 32:26. Moses said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Much as Moses wanted to see the promised land, he was saying, if you don't go with me, God, I don't want to go. There's a desire for God. I'd like to read an email, or a portion of an email that I received some time ago. The mountain air hung thick and heavy over the village of Bardagat, that's a guess on the pronunciation, Nepal, as the orange sun rose slowly in the eastern sky. Roosters crowed and dogs barked, proclaiming praise to their creator. A beggar, in like fashion, crawled towards a bus stop, hoping to secure his daily needs. Buses and trucks belched smoke and blew their horns, announcing their arrival in the village to do business. Men, women, and children, many of them, ran hurriedly to catch a bus or a rickshaw taxi, while others walked or rode their bicycles. Vendors and shopkeepers opened their doors and windows, inviting you to enter for business. The day appeared to be a normal day, the people, the smells, the heat, but this was no ordinary day. A Bible conference was to begin in Bardagat. The attendees from distant villages and faraway places were walking, busing, or driving their motorcycles to come and hear the Word of God. Pastors, teachers, youth leaders, church leaders with Bible notebook found their place inside the conference hall and sat on the floor and anxiously waited. They never had this kind of opportunity before. Most all of them were unlearned and ignorant of Bible teaching. All of them are needy and void of earthly riches, but sincerely hungry for the Word of God. What did Jesus see? As the saints prayed, the conference began. The conference teachers, filled with the Holy Spirit, rose to the challenge and taught and preached the good news of hope in Jesus Christ. Messages were preached on the heart of God, purity, the value of a soul, the need to go beyond your borders for the cause of the gospel, to reach the lost through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hearts were opened and moved through the preaching and teaching, and commitments to give all to Jesus were made. Young and old alike were asking for more Bible teaching. When will you come to my remote village and my people? For we also need teaching such as this. With earnest faces and pleading expressions and eyes filled with tears, they would tell us, I am the only Christian in my family and I am rejected. They do not like me and they will not eat with me. I am the only one in my whole village that loves Jesus. They also tell us that just over the distant mountain, there are many villages of people who have never heard the name of Jesus just one time. Please come back again so we can go to those mountain villages and preach the gospel to them. And there's more. But this email gives us a picture of a people that are hungry. One of the characteristics of a heart after God is a hunger for God and His Word. There's a second characteristic. It's a broken and a contrite heart. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In contrast, Saul, was defensive. He had justifications for the matter. He forced himself to do it. To be defensive means to be protective, to guard against. To justify, it means to be guarding against correction. Oh, but you don't understand, brother. You don't understand, sister, what I have been going through. And if you were in my shoes, then you would look at it differently. Well, that may be so. But sometimes we can use things, our circumstances, our reasoning as a reason or as a protection against receiving your correction. That is not a characteristic of a broken, contrite heart. A humble spirit is willing to receive the word of the Lord. A heart after God is a quality that is not just something inward that remains inward and is perhaps vague and you can't hardly get your hand on it, but it's an inner quality that motivates actions. Saul seemed to think that outward ceremony of sacrifice was more important than a heart of trust and obedience. It seemed, he said, I just didn't want to go out there against the Philistines and we haven't sacrificed. Well, that sounds very good. But it seems it was part of the self-justification. And perhaps his idea was that an outward ceremony was more important than a heart of trust and obedience. He seemed to think that going through certain forms and outward practices was sufficient instead of recognizing the need to trust and obey God and to follow God's order even under pressure. Now, if there's a hunger and a desire for God, then it will lead to outward obedience and out of a heart of trust. Isaiah 57 has a good word for us. In Isaiah 57, God is speaking. In verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. A heart after God is a humble heart. A heart after God acts and speaks according to God's revealed will. A heart after God has the smell of God. You know, there's certain. The other day we were up in Portland at the Rose Garden. Now, our GPS led us there, and if we had any question whether we were in the right place, we only had to open our van doors and smell, and we knew we were at the right. Well, we knew we were at the right place anyway, but the smell was there. A heart after God has the smell of God. There's just something about the Lord in word, in deed, and perhaps is not even just defined by word and deed, although it certainly includes that. A heart after God has a love for God because love begets love. We love Him because He first loved us. And a love for God changes the "do I have to" attitude to a willingness to obey and serve Him. And this love for God motivates us to love one another. A heart after God is a heart that loves God's people because we love God and we love what He loves. I know that sometimes we get weary with the challenges that are found in church. Relationship challenges, this issue. We get weary. We say, oh, what is this? But I want to tell you that if you want to see relationship challenges, just step outside the church. I could take you
along with me to some of my customers, and you, if you could hear and feel what they are experiencing. I'm saying the world has no basis for strong and good relations. It's found right within God's people with God as our leader. And so I would like to encourage you this morning that we seek to have a heart after God. God was looking for a man, Samuel said, who is after his own heart. God is still looking for people whose hearts are after himself. May God bless you this morning. God bless you in the journey that you are on, and give you courage to continue on in his ways.